resurrection in chapter 20 of his gospel, is dominated by the testimony of Mary Magdalene. Though there was two female companions that morning, Mary went to the tomb. Yet John is especially interested in what she saw. And even though Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, presumably John himself, are involved in what happened here, this is only because Mary alerts them to what she has seen. And as with Mary, who gives her personal testimony that I have seen the Lord, your personal testimony should be that the same gentle grace of Christ brought you out of the darkness of sin and into the light of a new life. So reading then from John's Gospel, chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen clothes lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher or master. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he said these things to her. Here ends the reading of God's Word. For this time, let's look to him in prayer, please. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but this, the Word of our God, stands forever. Heavenly Father, as we hear these words now, words that you breathed out through your Spirit, who moved men of old to record them for our benefit, we thank you for this record of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that in his new life, we who have new life, as the light of the world came into the world and then came back into the world, following the darkness of death, we see that we have passed over from death to life, from darkness to light, by this great and gracious act that you worked through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That even now, with eyes that have been opened, blindness removed, we might say we have seen the Lord, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. John's emphasis on a woman's testimony to the resurrection is interesting, and you've probably heard that before, particularly considering the male-dominated world in which he's writing and they were living. What special contribution does Mary make to the record of the risen Christ, though? Her testimony not only confronts us with the historicity of what happened, but also with the unique benefits it provides to those who embrace the truth of these words, "I have seen the Lord." In other words, it isn't just that her testimony concerns the occurrence of a wonderful event, but the occurrence of a wonderful event that has very great personal implications for her, for all of those disciples, and for all of us as disciples of Jesus as well. The way John introduces Mary's testimony is in itself a picture of how people are brought to faith in the risen Savior. John says Mary came to the tomb while it was still dark. Mark says it was when the sun had risen. However, these two accounts don't contradict each other. Mary set out before sunrise when it was still dark. And by the time it was light, she joined her companions there. And John is laying hold of a factual detail in order to make just that spiritual point. Throughout his gospel, physical darkness is a symbol of spiritual darkness. And here again, he's pointing to the fact that Mary was stumbling around in spiritual darkness, trying to come to terms with what had happened 2 days earlier. It's the journey that brings us to faith, by definition, beginning in darkened understanding. And only the revelation of the risen Christ finally brings to us to that true and lasting light and eternal life. Mary's testimony is an example for our own, as it bears witness to three important aspects of the resurrection: the reality of Jesus' resurrection, the focus of His love, and the scale of His accomplishment. John Calvin shares the view, the Apostle John's interest in Mary's testimony is that it contrasts with the other eyewitness accounts. The reason for this view has to do with the fact Jesus' resurrection so often has been discussed by those outside the faith, and unfortunately even those inside the faith, as some kind of myth, some kind of fabrication by the disciples or the early church at large. Recent centuries of scholarship have seen a decided shift towards that particular view in many theological circles. The influence of rationalism and the disregard in the academic world for the supernatural working of God, that the one true living God works above what we see and know. He works beyond the natural creation in which we live in this supernatural way. And that has led many theologians to regard the accounts of miraculous events in the Bible as having some other rational explanation, or else being fables. This tendency has always existed. Matthew draws attention in chapter 28, verses 12 through 15 of his gospel to the Pharisees' attempt to discredit the reports of the resurrection by bribing the guards, telling them to spread the story that Jesus' body had been stolen. The Apostle Paul also comments at length on this subject to the Corinthian church. Within some 20 years of the resurrection, even some Christians were embracing the idea the resurrection hadn't been a physical event. And Paul shows the seriousness of what's at stake when he declares in 1 Corinthians 15:14, as was even mentioned already this morning in prayer, "Christ did not rise from the dead, the whole message of the gospel collapses." So it stands to reason, this vital fact must be established and must be able to stand up to the most severe scrutiny. With this in mind, John Calvin again remarks, it's strange a more competent witness couldn't be found. Again, after all, at that time she was only a woman. Now this isn't a knock on Mary by Calvin himself, but rather a somewhat sarcastic jab at those who might suggest the gospel account of the resurrection is some kind of invention. If the resurrection was an elaborate concoction of the early church, Mary was a bad choice if the story was to be credible. Again, for one thing, as a woman, her evidence would have been inadmissible in Jewish court. And what's more, she was a woman with a disgraceful past. Remember, this is Mary Magdalene, involved in a life of prostitution, it's believed by most. her testimony would have been tarnished. The only logical conclusion is that John calls Mary to testify simply because her testimony is genuine. She can say, "I have seen the Lord," because she has seen the Lord. She really did see and hear what she says she saw and heard. Her experience is another example of fact being stranger than fiction. One who is dead is now alive again. The last thing Mary expects to find as she goes to the tomb to tend the body of Jesus is an empty tomb. So when she gets there and finds the stone covering the entrance of the grave removed, her initial reaction is to panic. Where have they taken him? Then perplexity, but finally to pause and think. Can you appreciate, as John does, Mary is being taken from the darkness of despair through the dawning light, seeing God's hand in what's happened and the absolute certainty. What she is seeing is true and not some horrible illusion. This is the essence of conversion itself. The hope of the gospel taking hold of your despairing soul. If Jesus is dead, hope is dead. But if he is risen indeed, there is real hope. Mary, along with the 12 and many other disciples, followed Jesus' preaching and teaching ministry, some up for up to 3 years. But they didn't understand much of what he said, even though they tried. And what they did understand, they believed. They had given good testimonies themselves of Jesus, saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Still, something's happened in these last couple of days. Something's happened to their faith and their hope. Peter and John come running to the tomb on Mary's word, "It's empty." They see it. They believe what she said, but they return to their homes, as Luke records it, wondering what happened. Because as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Most of you know the episode with Thomas, who expresses what we might consider to be the death of faith in the face of a good testimony. Jesus has already presented himself to the other disciples. Thomas wasn't there at the time. He comes in later, and they say, "The Lord was here with us in this room." And Thomas says in verse 25 of John 20, "Unless I see Jesus' hands and the mark of the nails, place my finger in the marks of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." The disciples on the Emmaus Road express what may be the death of hope when Cleopas says in Luke 24:21, "We had hoped that Jesus was the one to redeem Israel, but nothing has happened." Jesus quickly counters both those statements. He shows himself to Thomas. "Put your fingers here in the holes in my hand and put your hand in my side." To the disciples on the Emmaus Road, he opens up the scriptures, explains everything that had to happen to this point. But it's only when he actually breaks bread with them, when they remember the words, "This is my body," that they realize this is the Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. But it's the death of faith and hope that is actually here the focus of Christ's love. The central section of this passage in verses 11 through 16 records Mary's personal encounter with her risen Lord. Most striking about it is the general and personal character of the meeting. He didn't come at Mary and say, "Of course the tomb is empty. I told you it would be empty. What's wrong with you?" He knows that Mary's still overwhelmed by grief, still overwhelmed by the anguish of his death, compounded now by the horror that grave robbers might have stolen the body. And there's Mary weeping as she looks into the empty tomb. She sees two angels, yet still obviously doesn't understand who they are. Then she turns and sees someone else beside her, someone she assumes is the gardener. And she asks him, "Did you remove the body?" She doesn't recognize Jesus, even after he speaks to her. Now, we can't be sure why. Some have suggested there was a change in his appearance. After all, when he presents himself to the disciples, they're slow to believe without some proof. And even later, as I said, appearing to the disciples on the Emmaus Road, they didn't recognize him. However, there's probably more of a more reasonable explanation that many of us have experienced, since many of us have known loved ones who the Lord has taken out of this life and death. Some of us were there, present at the passing, or at least there for the funeral or a memorial service. We appreciate, I hope, the words of comfort as well as the personal reminders and the shared memories of this loved one. But what we didn't expect to experience was a live, face-to-face contact with this loved one only a few days later. Did you expect to see them? No, you actually saw them in the box. You saw the box put into the ground, and when you visited a few days later, it was covered over with dirt. Mary saw her Lord die. Mary saw her Lord buried. The last thing she expected was to see Jesus face to face. She's still thinking about that dead body. She's been weeping for a couple of days and nights. Her heart is empty, even though she has a few tears left. She'd gone from that unutterable anguish, likely without much sleep. And this is likely her third trip to the tomb since Friday. And now she offers in verse 16, without thinking, she offers to take away the body of a man together with some 75 pounds of embalming spices. This woman. She doesn't think about that, though. Because though faith and hope might be dead, her love was strong. Where is he? I'll take him away. Here's love offering to do what we might think is impossible for her to do, as love always does. And at this point, Mary turns back to her back on Jesus, it seems, because she is interested in the gardener. She made a request of him in her grief and in her confusion, but her heart is still true to her Lord, and she turns back as she hears a one-word response from him. Mary. That simple gesture becomes literally the turning point in her life. Saying her name, Jesus makes himself known in a way that deals with the depth of her need. Here's the one who elsewhere in Scripture is described by John himself as the good and gentle shepherd. The one who knows his sheep by name. Mary. He says as he lovingly reaches out to this one poor, wounded sheep in a way that speaks of the bond between them. Here's the one relationship that changes everything. And although Jesus has accomplished something of universal significance with implications for the entire human race, as the Spirit will work in the hearts and minds of individuals to bring them to Christ, his behavior here in no way eclipses the personal dimension of what he has done. As one man died, so that all that were in Adam died with him. When Jesus died, all those who are in Christ died with him and are now raised with him. His people aren't just numbers in a book. We are individual people with individual needs, and he knows each one of us by name through and through. It's at this point Mary's darkness is displaced and light comes flooding into her life. John's gospel assumes for her a degree of personal significance that she has never realized until this very moment. It's believed that she is the one that the Jews were ready to stone because she was, might have been the one, because she was caught in adultery. To whom Jesus says, anyone of you were without sin, you cast the first stone. And they walked away, and she's, what happened to them? And Jesus speaks to her, not about them, about her. Life needs to change, and I can change it. She sees now Jesus' glorious resurrection isn't just for the world as a whole, but for her as a person. Mary was the first of countless millions to be brought face to face with her Rabboni, her master teacher, the resurrected Christ. Not merely as a clinical fact of history, but as the ultimate fact of life, which reveals to us the scale of Christ's accomplishment. I've already touched on to a degree. The amazing conclusion here of John's account in verses 17 and 18 of this first resurrection appearance is found in Jesus' explanation to Mary and in what he tells her to do. At first, Mary's relieved because she had thought things would be maybe restored to the way they were before the awful events of the previous week. But Jesus indicates that matters have moved even beyond that. Mary embraces Jesus in a gesture that showed how glad she is that he's back. But he stops her. And he says, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. In effect, he's saying, I must bring my mission to completion. 3 years of preaching and teaching. A betrayal. A mock trial. A crucifixion. A burial. A resurrection to new life. But I'm not dead, done yet. His mission included that substitutionary self-sacrifice that ransomed us from God's anger against our sins. His mission included this resurrection from the dead that guarantees our eternal life. All that Jesus had accomplished on earth had to end, though, with his vindication, his return to heaven, his exaltation, his enthronement in glory. Now his mission is complete. Only when the Father above put his seal on Jesus' achievement would his benefits begin to flow to his people. When Christ went to his Father. When in fact, as he speaks of my Father and your Father, my God and your God, to whom he had said, I'm going back to him. But when I go, I will send another just like me to be your comforter and counselor. Going to my God. And your God, my Father, and your Father, emphasizes eloquently, pervasively, and even forcefully that these fallen sinners like Mary, whom Jesus led from an immoral life, who now wept for him, fallen sinners like the brothers to whom she's now sent, who had followed Jesus, yet fled at his arrest, including Peter, who denied even knowing Jesus outside that trial, fallen sinners like us, would be brought back into living fellowship with God. The risen and exalted Christ is the key to a restored and everlasting relationship with God. And Jesus not only explains all this to Mary, he commissions her to make the first public announcement of it. She's to go and tell the disciples, I have seen the Lord. And as Peter writes, in 1 Peter 1, 8 and 9, though we have not seen him, we love him. Though we do not now see him, we believe in him. And we rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of our faith, which is the salvation of our souls. That's the dignity and glory Jesus confers upon those who trust in him. We will see him, and we will share his glory. The resurrection itself is the keystone that holds the arch of the gospel and Christian faith in place. It was amazing that at the time Jesus hands the announcement of this to a woman, as we said. She's the very first person to put it in place. And that's the wonder of the gospel. That's the depth of Christ's love. But Jesus didn't merely do that once. He does it daily as he calls others, as he's called you and me, not only to embrace the message of the gospel, the good news that salvation is in Jesus Christ, but also to take it to the world as the message of victory for all mankind. Those of you who were around at the time remember when World War II ended, and that number is getting fewer every year. But you remember the joyful news was flashed around the world. The war was over, and at once people everywhere were ecstatic. Even far from the action, there was yelling and screaming when the news came, "The war is over, the victory has been won." Yet, as great as that news was, it does not compare with the truly stupendous news of Jesus' resurrection. He was dead. He's alive. The victory over sin and Satan and death has been won. That's the stupendous news of Jesus' resurrection. And his life that has brought life to you should be at the heart of your personal testimony. However much your life has changed before you came to Christ, confessed your sins, and professed your faith in him, at the heart of that is that God has opened blind eyes, remove the scales from closed eyes, and let you see the Lord. That's the testimony. It's not only Mary's, but is ours. Who have the faith, who know the faith, and who live because he lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word records the testimony of many. That is always at its heart the truth that you, by the accomplished work of Christ and the applying work of the Spirit, you have changed our lives. Oh, the details of it then go in so many different directions because there are so many of us, as diverse as we are. Yet we are united to you and to one another in this simple truth. My eyes have seen the Redeemer, my Lord. We thank you for this and pray that you will allow this to be our testimony as we leave this place into a world so much in need of that same truth. To see the Lord, to know his work, and to live for his glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.